Open your Bibles to Titus chapter 2, the book of Titus, toward the end of the New Testament. If you find Hebrews, go left, and the second turn is Titus. Titus. Thank you for your prayers, Leo. Thank you for that. That was very kind of you. Titus 2. So, want to think about, and even in this sermon today, and this series of sermons, which I've entitled Looking Back and Looking Forward, what does the future hold for Living Hope Church? How can we learn from our past? How do we fit into the people Jesus calls my church? How do we, as his people, fit in today in a world that is rapidly changing and increasingly hostile to our faith? So I've taken up these questions over these last, this is the sixth in this sermon series. We have a few left. I've taken up these questions because we must remember who we are, and that is, first and foremost, we are a people in Christ. He defines us. Our union is because of our union with Him. Before we can understand how we're to worship with one another, how we're to encounter the world, how we're to be a people together, we've got to recognize Him. We're in Him. We have experienced a lot of grace as a church. I don't have to tell you because we just had the sweetest experience of worship. Our worship is sincere. It's true. We'd love to be with each other in a variety of contexts. We love to be together to talk about Scripture, to pray together. We love to be together to decide who makes the best chili. We love to be together all kinds of ways. We have served one another with meals, childcare, comfort and grief, counsel and confusion, and when given the opportunity, we've loved people who have yet to believe in Jesus. We have come far, and we have far to go. In this sermon series, I've tried to help us see ourselves in light of who Jesus is and where we stand as a people in our current cultural moment. I hope you've picked up that we live in an age where selfishness is the official religion, an age when my happiness becomes the guiding force to my life. And I've encouraged us to respond in three ways to the age we live in. First, we have to resist that selfishness of the modern age, and then we have to attend to the right things, and finally, we must rejoice in God in all things. So today, we're going to look at how the Bible calls us to attend to good works. Good works. So let's read a brief passage in the middle of this letter that Paul wrote to the pastor named Titus, who was working with churches on the Isle of Crete. This passage I'm going to read is the theological heart of the letter, and so everything of the letter kind of spans out from it. Titus 2, verse 11. These are God's words. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Lord, open our eyes to this text. Open our eyes to this text that was written not just for a man trying to serve churches of new believers on an island 2,000 years ago, but words that now resonate through the ages into our very ears. Help us to hear them and make us different because of them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we do good works, which is where the section ends, because of where it begins, because the grace of God has appeared. We do good works because the grace of God has appeared. That's why we do good works. In our circles, good works are often seen in a negative light. Just remember, good works can't save you. And we tell people trying to earn God's favor who are anxious that maybe they're not doing enough to please the Lord, we tell them good works can't save you. Sometimes we have the right categories, but we just apply them wrong. My 4-year-old grandson, Owen, is trying to find his way around the English language. And Friday, his mommy told me, he stood in the kitchen staring at the stove and announced, "Mommy, a watched fire can't cook." So I laughed hard when I heard that. A watched fire can't cook. Now, I'm not exactly sure what he had in mind. I know where that came from. But I suspect he was thinking that watching the flame on the stove isn't the operative agent in heating the food. Good works can't save you. They can't save you any more than staring at the flame on the stove can cook the food. But good works are as useful as eyesight. They just must be deployed as intended. As I did a survey of all the New Testament passages related to good works, and there are surprisingly quite a few, I was surprised to find how many of these passages spoke about good works in a positive way. The vast majority spoke of good works as a positive thing. Good works are a part of being united to Jesus. They're a part of the salvation package. They don't save you. Just look quickly at chapter 3, verse 5. Paul says this explicitly. He says, "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit." Good works can't save you. They cannot save you, but good works are a key element of living life under the kingdom of Jesus. And Paul unpacks this. It's a major theme in this letter to Titus, probably because the Cretans were a lot like Americans. They were all out for themselves, and they thought that if they just knew the gospel and could repeat it, they were good. And that was all there was to their life with Jesus. So, I want us to unpack how the passage gets us to good works. So the first point the passage makes in verses 12 and 13 is that the grace of God trains us how to live in this world. The grace of God. That's Paul's shorthand for the gospel. The gospel trains us for how to live in this world. The gospel, verse 11 says, trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passion. When you experience God's grace, you immediately are aware that there are things that you must turn away from, both actions and desires. A lot of American Christians have a very hard time wrapping their minds around this. Grace, they say, means I'm good with God. End of story. This week, I watched a portion of an interview with an entertainer whom I never, ever, ever imagined I would quote in a sermon. But because of who he is, his words are all the more compelling. As you may have heard, Justin Bieber has become a Christian. Despite all his talent and fame and fortune, Life has been a rough road for him. In an Apple TV interview, he seemed to be quite sincere, and what he said is certainly true. I want to quote what he said. I was just amazed. I thought, this guy gets it. Here's what he said. This is a small portion. It was an hour-long interview. I never really, when it says following Jesus, it's actually turning away from sin. What it talks about in the Bible, there's no faith without obedience. I had faith about, like, I believe Jesus died on the cross for me, but I never really implemented it into my life. I never, like, I'm going to be obedient. He goes on, I had really bad examples of Christians in my life who would say one thing and do another. So they were my direct example of who Jesus was. I didn't take it as seriously because I didn't have good examples. And then later, I was living in this shame. One of the most famous entertainers in the world. I was living in this shame, living in all this stuff in my past, and I wasn't able to move on. The way I look at my relationship with God and with Jesus is, I'm not trying to earn God's love by doing good things. God has already loved me for who I am before I did anything to earn or deserve it. It's a free gift by accepting Jesus and by giving your life to him. What he did is the gift. The forgiveness is the gift. I'm going to worship you because you are so good. And then he made a very interesting turn. He began to talk about his wife, Haley. And he related all of this to not wanting to cheat on his wife because he loves her and doesn't want to hurt her. The grace of God trains all people, all kinds of people, including fantastically wealthy and famous pop stars, trains them to renounce ungodliness. He's doing this. I mean, the interview had been out a few days. I forget, like a million views. Unbelievable. Training him to renounce, he's publicly renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. The grace of God trains us to live in this present age. In other words, we can live now in the very place and time we find ourselves, rejecting sin and worldly passion, living lives controlled by Jesus and his word. We can live in a hypermodern age, where the individual is king, where I'm constantly told to follow my desires wherever they may lead, where everyone else is out for me, myself, and I, or to quote another pop star, me, me, me. Did you get that? Ask me later. The grace of God trains us to renounce sin and live self-controlled lives according to Jesus' words while we wait for our blessed hope. How many of our songs this morning were about the blessed hope of our resurrection? This life in this present age is hard. There is no denying that. We are pulled in so many directions. And the pull is not just external, it's internal. It keeps us awake at night. And if you're anything like me, you get tired of the journey. You get tired of the fight. You look for escapes that you know don't work. And the Lord says, just wait. Just wait for Jesus appearing in the glory of his greatness and salvation. Look at verse 13 again. We're waiting for our blessed hope. What's the blessed hope? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The grace of God trains us to hope while waiting. We're not there yet. The journey's hard. Gotta wait. He's coming. One day, he is going to appear. Heaven is going to break into this earth and set everything right. The time of training will be over, the need to renounce sin and its passions, the need to concentrate on self-control will be over. Waiting will be over. Our King will be here, and He'll make everything right forever. In the meantime, we must allow the grace of God to train us. We can do this. So now Paul moves into the second part of the text. How exactly does this grace come to us? So number two, Jesus' death empowers us. Let's read 14 again. 13 ends with our great and God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. He gave Himself for us. This is the ultimate good work. He died in our place, and His death has had these incredible effects. Paul uses the word redeemed. He redeemed us. Here Paul has the Exodus in mind. The Israelites were enslaved in Egypt, incapable of escape. Redemption is the word used for someone who is freed from slavery. Someone paid for you to set you free. In the New Testament, this national enslavement of Israel in the Old Testament becomes the analogy for a person's life in the world under judgment. We are guilty for our sins, and we are under God's judgment for our sins, and we are incapable of escaping a way of life that rejects God's law and the bondage that comes by living under His judgment in a world of oppressing powers, until Jesus' death on the cross redeemed us from our slavery. Jesus' death on the cross empowers us by purifying us as a part of a people owned by Jesus. This, again, this word purify has rich Old Testament roots. Paul may have had Ezekiel 37:23 in mind. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols and the vile images, or with any of these offenses, for I will save them from all their sinful backsliding, and I will cleanse them. I will purify them. They will be My people, and I will be their God. That's an echo of verse 14. Paul also likely had Israel at Mount Sinai in mind as they're gathered before the mount to receive the law of God. Exodus 19:5, God speaks to Israel and says, "You shall be a people of My possession out of all the nations." In the Old Testament, purity was what you needed to approach God in worship. So maybe you've read through Leviticus and you just think, this is weird. All those arcane laws in Leviticus were about a people within that cultural context preparing themselves to approach God at the temple. They knew, I've got to be pure to approach God. The big question was, and always is, how can I be pure enough to approach a pure and holy God? And our text says that Jesus' death on the cross, when applied to us, permanently makes us acceptable to dwell in God's presence, to have the very presence of God dwell inside of us and among us by sending His Spirit to inhabit our inner being. So the experience we had this morning as we're singing to Him, and suddenly you're just only aware of Him, and your eyes fill with tears, and you realize He's made me pure enough to stand in His presence and to experience His nearness. So through His death on our behalf, He frees us from slavery to sin, and He purifies us so we can approach Him without rejection or fear of rejection. And finally, the text ends, He makes us zealous for good works. Literally, zealots for good works. Zealots for good works. We have a passion for works, for good works. It's what we want to do. It's an effect of Jesus' death on us. The more you feed on an awareness of what he has done for you, the more you want to do what you can to live like him. This statement Paul is making here has probably its source, it's at least an echo of Ephesians 2. You're probably familiar with the verse. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For, this is a fascinating transition, for we are his workmanship. Okay, so our existence as his children, as forgiven sinners, our existence of favor before him, that's his work. That's his good work. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I was reading a section of a commentary by a scholar named Philip Towner where he looks at all of Paul's uses of the phrase good works. And he defines that simply as shorthand for describing the whole of Christian existence in its observable dimensions. Only a scholar can write like that. The whole of Christian existence in all its observable dimensions in terms of the fruit produced by authentic faith. That's kind of abstract, isn't it? Well, let's see how Paul spells it out. He's basically saying everything we do that flows from who we are as a Christian is a good work. Let's see where Paul applies it. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 10, speaking about supporting widows, Paul says that the widows you support should have a reputation for good works. And here he gives a list of what he's thinking about. She cares for children, shows hospitality, washes the feet of the saints, which is probably an expression that means she refreshes the worn out and the weary, like those who've been out working or traveling all day. She cares for the afflicted, the sick and infirm and troubled. She, he concludes, has devoted herself to every good work. In 1 Timothy 6 and 2 Corinthians 9, Paul applies good works to giving money to the poor. In Titus 3:14, a good work is helping in cases of urgent need. There's a crisis and you move in. See people in our society, there's a crisis, you move out. Ooh, I don't want to get mixed up in that mess. No, you do good works when the crisis hits. You lean in. Jesus lived a life of good works. When he alluded to himself as being equal to God in John chapter 10, the crowd wanted to stone him for blasphemy, and Jesus said to them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? In Matthew 5:16, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus calls us to let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So somehow Jesus is expecting us to do good works, and those works reflect not on us, not that we're good people, but on our Father who is in heaven. So good works include any act that benefits another person or people, especially when it's not required of you. It's a work done in keeping with Jesus' works. It reflects undeserved grace. It's a work motivated by love. That is a characteristic of the Christian life. That is a result of the empowering forgiveness of sin and purifying work of Jesus Christ in our lives. When done in Jesus' name, the good work not only glorifies God, but it becomes a beacon for people who cannot comprehend the grace and glory of God in Jesus. First 200 years of the church's existence in the Roman Empire, it was a tiny sect, hardly noticed, usually misunderstood, sometimes persecuted. It is fascinating to see how this tiny sect that in the first century could only be numbered in the thousands, 300 years later, became almost the majority religion in the Roman Empire. One way it grew was as Christians fulfilled the call of Titus 2, verse 8, and devoted themselves to good works. I have a fascinating book by a sociologist named Rodney Stark, who applied his scholarly tools to understanding the growth of Christianity. Okay, sociologists study how societies change. In his book, The Rise of Christianity, he takes up a topic that few historians have covered. He did a whole chapter in his book on this topic: the impact of epidemics in the Roman Empire and on the church. Now, you've been hearing about the coronavirus? Listen to this. In 165 AD, during the reign of Marcus Aurelius, a plague swept the Roman Empire. Medical historians believe it was the first smallpox epidemic. Stark looked at all the data and thinks that between 25 and 30% of the population may have died. Not caught the disease, died from the disease. 85 years later, a second epidemic swept the empire. This one they think was measles. At its height, historians say that 5,000 people per day died in the city of Rome alone. And once again, as many as one-third of the population may have died. Stark said that these plagues had three effects on the Roman world, which Christians had an alternative to. First, Roman religion and Roman philosophy could not explain the plague. The philosophers and the priests in their temples could not explain why this was happening. But the Christians were able to explain death and plague and offer hope. Second, though the Christians were a tiny minority in the population, they had substantially higher rates of survival. Why was that? Well, they stepped in to serve the sick where most people fled or abandoned the sick. Medical historians surmise that a large number, as many as two-thirds of the deaths, could have been avoided with simple, basic nursing care. Just someone to bathe you, put a cold washcloth on your head, and give you water to drink. The Christians provided this care, not just to each other, but to neighbors and non-believing relatives. The non-believers abandoned the sick and let them die. Read a story of a husband who walks in the front door of his house, sees his wife has caught the plague, turns around, closes the door, and heads to the countryside. Just leaves her to die. The Christians didn't do that. Third, widespread death disrupted all social bonds. Okay, third of your family dies, third of your workplace, the company you work with dies, a third of the community you live in dies. And this left people without personal help and companionship in the world. The church offered them a new community that was not segregated according to class, vocation, or family. Now listen to this. In his Easter letter of 260, so this is the second plague, Dionysius, the bishop of Alexandria, that's a large city in Egypt, wrote to the churches under his care. In his letter, he reflected on the actions of the Christians within his pastoral sphere during the plague. Let me quote him. "Most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick according to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them departed this life serenely happy. For they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many, in nursing and curing others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. The best of our brothers lost their lives in this manner. A number of our presbyters, that's a word for elders or pastors, deacons and laymen, winning high commendation, so that death in this form, the result of great piety and strong faith, seems in every way the equal of martyrdom. That's called zealous for good works. These people were so aware of the resurrection from the dead that they thought, these people are suffering. We got to help them. Worst thing that could happen to me, I get sick and die. They understood the words of Jesus. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these brothers, my brothers, you did it to me. It's not the great acts of strength. It's not the gifts of huge amounts of money. It's the small acts of kindness that further the kingdom of God. One of the most interesting stories in the book of Acts is the story of Dorcas. Dorcas got sick and died. And Peter was a few towns away. But the people were so upset about her death. Now, I'm sure many people were dying at this time, but they were upset about her death. And so they asked Peter to come and pray for her, and he raises her from the dead. Why were the people so upset, and why did this woman get so much attention that the apostle himself would come and pray for her? Well, she did many good works. And one of the things that broke the hearts of the widows in that community was that she basically made new underwear for them. It's called a chiton, if you want to know the name. And they didn't wear the underwear that we wear today. They would just wear an inner long robe down to their ankles that served as your inner garment. Obviously, it's the piece of clothing that's going to absorb sweat and other things and become smelly and dirty and worn out. And when you're poor, you're a widow, you know, it's not showing, so you just keep wearing it. But she made these garments for the widows. And the community was so heartbroken that they beseeched their leaders to go and implore Peter to come and praise her, pray for her so she would rise from the dead. And it's in the book of Acts. I see good works all around me every day. The meal to the sick family, the repair of a broken faucet, constant attention to children's needs, childcare so a young couple can get time alone and an uninterrupted meal, comfort to the bereaved, spending a night watch with a friend and her dying mother, help with a ride, a trip to the store, a group of men who helped Ben tear out our rotted deck boards so he could rebuild our deck. Help with moving, painting. Did I mention giving to your church on top of that? Giving to help the poor, to fund people taking the gospel to other parts of the world, to help those whose homes have been destroyed by disaster. All this counts as good works. And I just gave you a list off the top of my head. I am sure that you are doing many good works that are unseen and unknown. Covering for a coworker so he can get to a child's ball game. Donating paid leave for a sick office mate. Picking up the tab at lunch. Now, you might be thinking, well, some of it may be out of a sense of repaying or wanting to gain approval or favor. I don't think it's worth questioning motive. Let's just develop a zeal, a joy, and a happiness in helping others in small, and sometimes we're called in big ways. Paul's interest in doing good works doesn't end in chapter 2, verse 14. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Okay, so you're moving through your day and you're thinking, okay, good work opportunity may be popping up any minute. All right, I'm ready. It means your schedule is flexible enough and you're not so rigid in what your plans are, that when the opportunity arises, you give yourself to doing a good work. The whole section of this text ends in chapter 3, verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Careful to devote themselves to good works. So, we are to be zealous for good works. We're to be ready for good works. We're to be devoted to good works. Now, I want to close with this. I think the Lord has something for us as a church here. I think, you know, sometimes you preach a text and you realize there's correction and adjustment that must come to a people, you know, for all of us. I don't think this text is a corrective text. I think this text for Living Hope Church is a huge encouragement because we're living in this. Now, can some of us improve? Absolutely. We can be more aware of what we lack than we are of what we have. And we have as a church that has the spirit of Dorcas everywhere. I think that we're on to something with our gospel outreach teams. I'm aware not all of our plans are working out as we hoped, but I think that our simply trying things and exploring where we can serve together to do good works in His name for the glory of God, the good of our neighbors. I think just trying pleases the Lord. And I think He's going to lead us into things. I think we're getting ready. And opportunities are going to come and we're going to say, oh, we're ready. We're ready. So what we want to do is pray for one another, pray for ourselves, encourage one another in this honored outcome of Jesus' death for us, to do good works in His name for the glory of God and the good of our neighbors, to do them as a way of life, not to do them because they've been scheduled and organized. And when the time comes where there's a good work that needs a lot of people to do the good work, we're ready. I think if we attend to good works, we're gonna demonstrate the gospel to a world that is as lost as the Romans were in 260 AD when plague swept their land. This is where the power lies. Not in great and big works, not in mass meetings, not in dramatic miracles, although, oh God, we're ready, but in just out of love, doing good. Jesus not only forgives us, he not only empowers us to turn from sin, he empowers us to do good to others. Let us attend to good works. Let us not just resist the world. Let us attend to loving the world as Jesus has loved the world. We do good works because the grace of God has appeared. It all begins and it all ends with him. And he invites us into it. What a privilege. Let's pray. Let's just be quiet for a moment and think about the text. Maybe there was an illustration I gave or a point I made that just really struck you. Ask the Lord to open your eyes to what he's saying to you. Lord, these words have a power and an efficacy that goes beyond the preacher. We ask that they would work even now in our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would empower our service. We pray that you would direct us in our service. We pray that you would give insight and boldness to our deacons to help us along this way. We pray that we would be like Dorcas, willing to do the most simple acts for the good of people in need. Thank you for this privilege of participating in your purposes. We are grateful for this. And so we now turn to you from this prayer into praise to you, that we may conclude with our voices joined together to you in harmony together and receive your blessing to leave this place more like Jesus. Amen.